Would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're looking, starting the year off by kind of reviewing what we believe we're here to do. And there's a lot of ways that you could live that out. It's a lot to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but this is a practical way that we're hoping that we can consider and reflect and to engage in the coming weeks and months and days. And so I'm choosing this morning to read from the New Living Translation because it translates something a little differently. I'll tell you about in a minute. It uses the word we're focusing on, of the word reflect. So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask God to teach us this morning from his word. Father, we pray that as we gather together as your people, Lord, a beautiful mosaic that you're putting together, Lord, that we would reflect your glory more fully to you, to one another, and to our world. Lord, we know that we are still being polished by your Spirit and by your word, and we need your grace. And so help us to receive those things that more fully, Lord, we would reflect the image of Christ as he has reflected it to us. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin the year, as we talked about last year and considering our one words, who we would want to be, and looking and considering the prospect of eternity, this week we kind of shift gears a little bit, being in that new year, and we're really asking the question, what type of believer does God want us to be, and what type of church would God have us all to be together, really for the purpose of what I'll often say up here is reflecting the redemptive love of Jesus. Now that idea of reflect, that's why I use that word, the translation, the New Living Translation. It's also in the New American Standard and others, but in the ESV, which I normally use, it says beholding, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But the idea of reflecting is that when it begins, it's something that is reflecting an image of something else. At one point I had jotted down "be the moon" in sort of my sermon notes, and that was from a youth retreat that I went on as a youth leader a long time ago. And the whole theme was to be the moon, right? And the moon doesn't have image; it does or light. It doesn't radiate light itself. It simply reflects to us what it receives from the sun. And as believers in our world, what we are encouraged to do by God's word and by his Spirit is to be a reflection. And so the question is, what are we reflecting? What are we reflecting? And that's really the idea that we're going to spend today, or we're going to focus on today, and really the coming weeks, or the next 3 weeks, in fact. And so I want to start by considering mirrors. Mirrors. Mirrors are something that are very popular, that we have them in our homes. We see our reflections in water, on still ponds. We see it in double pane or double-sided glass. We see ourselves all over the place. If you have teenagers in your home, what you might observe, particularly as they are coming of age, is they start to notice themselves a little more than they did in the past. And maybe you're still there. Maybe you're still noticing yourself. And you might ask yourself, do I really like what I see? Do I really like what I see? And even in the idea of reflections, it tends to draw us into a state of self-reflection. Consider some famous mirrors in literary history. One of the most famous might be from the old Grimm's fairy tale or Disney fame of Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? right? We look at ourselves and we ask the mirror, who is the fairest? We're trying to figure out where we stand in our rank with one another. And we know that in that is really the work of the villain, who is not satisfied by how someone else is considered more fair. You could take in mirrors, you could take a portrait from Oscar Wilde's The Portrait of Dorian Gray. And the portrait is there and is given in this story to serve as a reflection of what we understand about Dorian Gray. In all of the ill deeds and ugly desires of his heart that he begins to act on, it begins to put them into this portrait, which is a reflection in the telling of this story of his own heart. And what's so interesting about the story of the Portrait of Dorian Gray is that I think it really captures how we function as individuals. We live in a world where we scrub up clean and we go about and we try to live in a socially appropriate manner, but we have this ugliness, this broken that's in. And all of us, often because of God's common grace, we're restrained from really acting or saying or doing what we would want to do because of the consequences that would come about it. And so it's in this story of Oscar Wilde's that he's telling this portrayal of if he could stay young and beautiful and altogether delightful by doing all these really atrocious things, those things are imported or exported onto this image. You could go on and on. Movies like The Black Swan and some of the self-reflection that Prima Ballerina is engaging in that scene, a world of self. We could go to ancient Greek literature and the story of Narcissus, who's so enraptured by his own image that he simply forfeits the basic necessities of life to sit there and stare at himself. You see, reflections are part of our culture. And they're part of something that's woven throughout the fabric of our stories and our existence. And really what I think happens with reflections is there's something that's far more deeper about the way we're created. You see, in Genesis 1, it tells us that on the sixth day, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Now we sit there and we talk about the Imago Dei, that as rational beings, cognitive creatures, we have certain qualities, communicative attributes of the Lord, and in that's part of what makes us who we are, the honor and respect and dignity that we have as creatures created in his image. But beyond a kind of a cursory reading, we find that whole creating creatures in his image actually points to something more significant. You see, in the ancient Near East, one of the things that they would do is a king would establish images of himself to mark the boundaries of his empire. In marking the boundaries of his empire, what he was saying is that wherever this image is seen is how far my authority extends. And so anyone who would see that image was therefore to know who was king. And in Genesis 1 and then later in Genesis 2, what does he say? He says, you are my image. He breathes the breath of life, the ruach, the Hebrew word for spirit and also for breath, into Adam and Eve. And he sets them out to be his image. And what does he tell them? He says, be fruitful and multiply. That as you multiply, you're multiplying my image. And as you go forth in the world, you are marking the boundaries of my authority. But what happens is something very vile and unexpected in God's word. The tempter comes in, the adversary, or Satan as we know it from the Hebrew language. And he challenges God's word. He challenges God's authority. We sang the song of the goodness of God that has pursued us all the days of our life. And it's that very thing that we have to remember, because what happens is the serpent challenges God's goodness. Did God really say? And in that moment, Adam and Eve reject God as king, and they become authority unto themselves. The image is broken. And what we find from that point forward is this beautiful drama, this unfolding story of God pursuing his people in their brokenness to recover his image in them. So much so that when Christ comes, in the book of Colossians, Paul, in thinking about this and writing on this, says he is the image of the invisible God. In the Greek language, that's the icon. And we think about an icon, we think about a computer screen or an app. It's something really small in comparison to something really big. And that little icon doesn't do justice for what it then symbolizes. So as we step into this year and as we consider what does it mean to reflect his redemptive love, what we are doing is we're entering into this space of God's redemptive activity in our lives and reconstituting his image in us. Reconstituting his image in us so that we would reflect more fully his glory. Now, we entitled this sermon, Reflect, Don't Project. Because the idea of reflect, don't project is that we are reflecting the glory, the authority, the beauty, the love, the compassion, the grace, the kindness, the forgiveness that we've received in Christ. Our culture tells us to project. One of the biographies I read a few years ago was simply called Open. It was the story of Andre Agassi. If you grew up in the 80s and 90s and had any semblance of the emerging marketing campaigns and the social appeal of sports figures, you knew who Andre Agassi was. What you may not have known about Andre Agassi, particularly as he became the rebel for Canon cameras, or a spokesperson for Sprite, which said image is everything, that Andre Agassi, in the height of his tennis prowess and athleticism and this young and handsome figure, was really struggling on the inside. The flashy Nike garb and the wild hair, what you didn't know is he was actually going bald prematurely. And when he was playing in center court against Michael Chang in Wimbledon or in the French Open, that was a wig he was wearing. But he was so overwhelmed by the way people would perceive him that his image wasn't what he wanted to project, that he was losing tennis matches because he was concerned that his wig was going to fall off in tennis and at center court. That he was going to be exposed and that the reality of who he was didn't match with the image he was trying to project. You see, there's something about Andre Agassi's story that should resonate with all of us because in so many ways, that's the way we live our lives. We get so overwhelmed by the situations around us, by the way we are behaving, because we don't want someone to see that our glittering image isn't what we want it to be. And where that comes most vividly into place is in the church. Again, we've talked about it at times before. You go out and you do any of the Pew or Barna statistics and what the surrounding world will think about the church. Hypocritical, judgmental, and a host of other negative associations. The reason is because we haven't reflected the true image of God the way it should be. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. If we're going to reflect and we're not going to project, then the most perfect place for us to consider is the story and life of Jesus. Who was he and what did he do? Who was he and what did he do? And one of the big ideas that I want to kind of focus on in this year and throughout is simply this, that we don't lead people to Jesus. Jesus leads people to Jesus. And the way that Jesus leads people to Jesus is by his image being reflected in us as we're working out our salvation. As we're learning what it means to submit to his word and his authority, the more that we're able to do that, the greater and more fully we will reflect that image that we were put here on earth on its first, from the first breath of Adam to do. That we would reflect his glory. The world that is searching for glories. So there's a lot of things that we could say, right? There's a whole host of ideas that we could focus on what this is. And so here are a few that I think are just basics that we could work on. First, if we look at the Gospels, one of the things that we see, it tells us in Luke 19, after Jesus has seen Zacchaeus and he has gone and dined with him, and Zacchaeus has righted these wrongs because he has received the grace of the Lord, they're asking Jesus, what are you doing with all this? And he said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. What that tells us is that Jesus came to seek us in our brokenness, in the distortion of our image, of his image, that he came and in that brokenness, he came and sought us. Those ways that we've used the very good gifts that God's given us, but we were using them to project our own brokenness, our own glittering image, our own pursuits of what we deem to be right, that it's in those spaces of injustice that Jesus came and showed us grace and engaged us. It's fascinating when you think about the story of Zacchaeus or Matthew the tax collector, any of these guys. These were people who were social outcasts. The larger community of the Jewish faith wanted nothing to do with these guys. They were people who were extorting others in order to get selfish gain. But Jesus saw them not the way the rest of the world saw them, but the way that they would be if grace came to roost in their life. That they would receive his redemption, that they would experience his love, that they would be transformed from the inside out. And as they did that, they would more fully reflect his love. Zacchaeus, when he experiences that, what does he immediately do? He repents. I have extorted other people. I have extorted the image of God. I've robbed from them from my own selfish gain. So I'm going to return to them what I have taken. He moved from being a curse to being a blessing. Why? Because Jesus sought him. I think if we're going to be a church, if we're going to be people who are reflecting his love, it starts by seeking others. That might be in our family. It might be in our workplaces. It might be the person who we really would rather not talk to on the other cubicle, because they're a bit of an outcast and their way of living doesn't really fit with my way of living. They voted differently. They have a different physical paradigm with which they approach life. They are a Steelers fan or an Eagles fan, or God forbid, a cowboy. And in those spaces, we look at them and we simply write them off. What we understand in reflecting Jesus' love is that we get out of our comfort zones and we seek them. There was an old pickup line. We used to sit around when I was in college and we would tell these stupid pickup lines that we would use but would never had the courage to do. And I remember one of my favorites I ever heard was that a young man of greater boldness than myself would go up to a lady in a place and say, "How much does a polar bear weigh?" And she would look at him and say, "I don't know." And he would say, "Enough to break the ice." "Hi, my name is," and he would go on from there. Sometimes that's just how simple it has to be. That we move in a simple conversation, ask a rather benign question to break the ice, to seek someone. As we consider what it means to seek, we move on, and we see in Matthew 20 that Jesus in that passage says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and very similarly like what we saw in Luke 19, to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only if we're reflecting his love do we seek people, but we move in their life to serve them. In that fictional or not so fictional workplace scenario or school scenario, we find that we're moving in and we're trying to befriend them. We're offering them relationship. We're offering them camaraderie. The neighbor that, you know, there's an old saying, fences make good neighbors. Maybe it's just going and ringing their doorbell and introducing yourself to them. To considering how you could serve them. But see, the trouble is with my heart, right? I don't know about your heart. Mine's bad enough, so I'm not going to get into the plumb the depths of all y'all's. That's the Spirit's work. I'm too self-absorbed with control, convenience, and comfort. I want someone to serve me. I'm about me. I struggle with this whole notion of projecting, right? And so what I need is the grace of God and to remember what Christ has done in seeking me and serving me. That because he was inconvenienced in taking on flesh, because he did not consider the comforts of heaven or his place in the Trinity as something that would forfeit him from moving into redemption, Jesus moved to seek and serve us by moving to the cross. See, this is a notion we simply don't get as Christ followers. And how do I know that? Well, simply put, when James and John are considering what's happening in the ministry of Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, they are going to the cross. This is just after Jesus' third prediction that he's going to the cross. What do? These two knuckleheads start arguing over who's going to sit at the left and right hand. They were projecting themselves. In so many ways, they looked at Jesus and said, "Jesus, what can we get out of this deal?" The coin hadn't dropped. And if we're honest with ourselves, so often what we do when we look at Jesus is we say, "What do we get out of this deal? I just want a comfortable Christmas card life. I don't really want to be inconvenienced." We move into Bible studies and places like this, houses of worship, and we receive, but we often don't do. And that's one of the things I want us to kind of lean into this year is what does it mean to be doers of the word? You see, in the book of James, in writing about this idea, says, "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at a face in a mirror. you see yourself walk away and forget what you looked like. There we go again, mirrors. We see ourselves, we see what is told, and we walk away and forget it. This passage and what James is driving, it's the mark of a fool. He moves on in verse 26. He says, if you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. He moves on, ending out the chapter. He says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, in sight of God the Father, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Who are the people who are the least of these? That's what it means to be a widow and orphan in the first century. You are the least. You don't have authority. You can't leverage it for yourself to make your standing better. What James is saying, if we're to be doers of God's word, if we're to reflect the redemptive image of Jesus, it means we disadvantage ourselves for the sake of making someone else's lot in this life better. Why? Because as we reflect the image of Christ, we understand that he disadvantaged himself in order to seek and save the lost, of giving his life as a ransom for many, that Paul would go on, and in 2 Corinthians 5, two chapters after the passage we read for our sermon, that he who knew no sin would become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He disadvantaged himself, which takes us to the third one. Not only does he seek us, not only does he serve us, but he suffers for us. He suffers for us. And that's in the Christian life and what it means to reflect his love. That's the one where we kind of pull up. Jesus, you want me to do what? That doesn't fit with my paradigm for what this was going to look like. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to experience discomfort. But yet what we see is that if we're going to reflect his image, that's what we have to do. We have to suffer. But what Paul tells us in Philippians 2 is when he's considering the beauty of Christ and his love and how he has sought him and served him and how he suffered for him, what does Paul say? They do not compare with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. All of these sufferings, all of these inconveniences, all of these discomforts that we might feel, if all we see is this world, then we're going to, in our own equation and metrics, say, well, it's just not worth it. But as we talked about last week, if we have eternity in view, they do not compare. So what this means is for us to reflect, and like you see in that passage in James, that we've been corrupted by the world, and that's our problem. We think that amassing a better 401k or a stock portfolio or generating passive income, a certain grade in a report card or making a team or whatever sort of societal metric in which you gauge your worth, that if you were to achieve it, that if you were to project that self into the rest of the world, that it'll satisfy all the things that you want. Again, that is the corruption of sin in our hearts. And each and every one of us struggles with it. Each and every one of us struggles with it. Because the reality is we desire to be known, but what we're afraid of is if people really knew who we were, then they wouldn't love us. There's a line from a song that I love. It says, love is not afraid of what it finds in the dark. Love is not afraid of what it finds in the dark. And Christ, in seeking us, has entered into the dark. And he is the light of the world who shines in the darkness. And as we said throughout Advent, the darkness has not overcome it. And it's in that space, in our brokenness, in our woundedness, in all the abuses and addictions and sufferings that we've had in this world, that he comes and he serves us. And like that good Samaritan, he disadvantages or suffers for us so that we can be made whole. So what do we do with all this? This sounds great. Amen, let's go home, watch TV. Now, I think it just simply starts with finding something little, again, little to do. Pastors are known to read books. Oftentimes they will reference books that the average person maybe not give a whole lot of interest in. So I want to reference today, too, that if you're looking for a theological textbook or some reformed paradigm of deep theological truth, you're going to be disappointed. But if you want to be challenged by someone who isn't just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, this will be a book that puts you out of your comfort zone. There's a man I had the privilege of hearing at a retreat once. His name's Bob Goff. Bob Goff's first book is called Love Does. And I would just encourage you to consider that. There is a companion for kids. Friends, if you need a devotional, find this one for kids and read it as an adult. It simply talks about what it would look like if Jesus was on the face of this earth today, and what are the basic things that he would do to seek us, to serve us, and to suffer for us. And as we understand those things, and by his word and grace and spirit at work in our lives, as we begin to think about these things, what we'll see is that God begins to reflect the beauty of his redemption, the beauty of his love to us, and then through us. What would it look like if we reflected that love to one another, just in this room? But now expand that. What does it look like in your neighborhood or on your street? What does it look like in your workplace, on your basketball team, or with your track team? What does that look like with the person that you just sort of politely avoid because you don't want to engage? If we humble ourselves the way Christ humbled us and we get out of our own way and we let the work of his grace really have its way with us, then what we'll see is we move out of our space and we become that image and being reconstituted that announces the authority of God, that he is making all things new. So as a church, we want to be a group of people who gather on Sunday mornings but move out of this place and are embassies of the kingdom of heaven, bringing hope to bear in a world that needs it. Again, these are the things that I want us to consider and the ways I want us to reflect his love. And it starts with being doers of his word and doers of the love that we've experienced. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we prayed earlier that we do the things that we don't want to do, and we often don't do the things that we should do. So Lord, we repent of that. Or some of us a little better at it than others. But Lord, would you give us your grace and remind us that you've done for us what we did not deserve. Lord, that you leveraged your authority for broken sinners in order to make us whole. And Lord, as you continue to make us whole, Lord, would we, in being mirrors put back together again, Lord, would you remove those cracks in our lives as you sanctify us? So, Lord, that we would refract your image, your light, your love more fully, Lord, to those around us. And that, Lord, as a church, Lord, we would be the community that this town, these neighborhoods need in order to see Jesus. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen.